Okay, guys, grab your Bibles and open them to Matthew 16. We are going to interrupt the series on Ruth. And we're going to get back to it and finish it up, but it'll be a couple of weeks, because next week we'll have the Lord's Supper, and today we're doing this, and so it'll be the first week in June when we'll get back to Ruth, and I think there's three more episodes in the study of Ruth. But we're interrupting that study for reasons that I will explain to you before the morning is out, I promise. You'll understand when I'm finished. But right now, you're just going to have to hold on and let me do my thing here for a while. we're in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start at verse 13 and read through verse 19, and it reads like this. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, that word endures forever." Guys, if you've spent even a little bit of time around the Protestant world, you know that that passage that I just read you is a very controversial passage. The controversy swirls around several things. One of them, the keys of the kingdom. What is that? What is being given to whomever? Who's it being given to? That whole keys of the kingdom thing. Holy moly. Lots of discussion about the keys of the kingdom. The other thing has to do with Petrine primacy. Now, I'm sure you've heard of that. It's just the primacy of Peter. Did this passage, was Jesus making Peter the first pope? That's part of the controversy of this passage. But guys, with apologies to all of you who really do enjoy a good theological argument, I'm going to try, my purpose is, to avoid all the controversy and fix your attention on five words out of that paragraph. And those five words are simply this: I will build my church. That's our text. Those five words. You know, in the West, in the modernized West, the church has really fallen on some bad times for a variety of reasons. And we here at Grace Evan are not immune to some of those cultural influences that have caused the church to drift. So my thought was, before you know you box me up and show me the door, that I want us to take a look at some of these things and how the culture has affected us and what we might do to be able to correct it. So I want to look at five words with you this morning, and I want to look at that five-word sentence backwards. I will build my church. My first point will be my church. The second point will be build, and the third point will be I will. So that's what's before us this morning. Let's take a look, first of all, at the last two words of those five, and those are these: my church. Jesus calls the church his. The church is the personal possession of Jesus Christ. You know, guys, this morning we sang a song, and I didn't know Jimmy was going to sing it. But you've heard it before. We've sung it around here before. And I was raised with this hymn. It's written by a guy that you won't recognize. His name's Samuel Stone. But the hymn, I think, is really sung all over Christendom. And I'm going to sing it for you. Not all of it. I'm going to sing the first stanza for you. And I'm going to sing it real fast so that I can minimize your suffering. But I want to remind you of the words that you sang 10 minutes ago, 12 minutes ago. It goes like this. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You just sang that 12 minutes ago. Let me draw your attention just to a couple of things that are found in that first stanza, which support this whole idea of my church. She is his new creation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Guys, Jesus calls the church in these five words his. And to make her his, to make the church his, he had to pay a price. There was a purchase price that was involved so that he could make the church his own. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now, guys, we don't get our truth from the hymn book. We get our truth from this here Bible book, you know, this black one. But what that hymn writer wrote in that first stanza and throughout that hymn is very consistent with what the New Testament has to say. For instance, here's a verse that we talk about a lot around here. You've heard this verse before. It usually comes around Father's Day. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, which says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There it is. Jesus says it himself in Mark chapter 10 about giving himself as a ransom. The church is his possession because he bought her. He bought her with his own blood. It is for the church that he died. And thus, he says with abject truth, I will build my church. The church is the personal possession of Jesus Christ. Now, guys, with that in mind, or with that as our backdrop, I have a question for you. How is it that that which is the personal possession of Jesus Christ, bought with his blood, how is it that she has fallen into such disfavor? Disfavor among those who name Jesus as their Savior. The thing about which it was once said, and I think it was Augustine that said this. Augustine said, apart from her, the church, there is no salvation. How is it that that institution about which this was once said has become the object of ridicule and scorn? there's an increasing disenchantment with the institutional church, especially among the young. It's considered an anachronism and without really any relevance to our age. It's a vestigial appendage which we can do without. You know, guys, I can understand why the non-Christian world does not care for the Christian church. What baffles me is that Christians seem to be sick of it. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that the institution for which Jesus, his institution, for which he gave his life, has become this, at least we're nonchalant about her? How did that happen? How is it possible? Well, there's several possible explanations for it. I want to mention four as to a possible explanation as to why the church has fallen on such bad times. Here's one: ignorance, or that is just a sheer lack of information. I did not know that she was to be so important. My culture told me that the church was discardable. I mean, I was told that I'll be fine with an occasional God cast, and I have all that I need available to me in digitized spirituality. So the church has fallen on hard times because of our technological age and her emphases. She has, in essence, passed into disuse. Guys, do you really think that something for which Jesus Christ died is passé? Really? Here's another possible explanation, and this is somewhat alarming to me, but I don't know whether you take Time magazine, but a year ago, I mean, it was May the 13th last year. In the May 13, 2013 edition of Time magazine, the front cover and the lead article in the magazine, and you may remember it. I mean, it kind of got some press. The title of the article on the front cover was "Me, Me, Me." And it was an article about millennials. And if you don't know what a millennial is, and this is just roughly, but millennials are those who were born somewhere in between 1985 and 2005. Something, somewhere in there. You know, the 9-year-olds to the 29-year-olds. Something, you know, with, you know, give or take a year or so on both ends. But that's the millennials that this man, Joel Stein, look it up. I mean, it was fun reading. Joel Stein wrote about in this article in Time magazine. Now, I want to read you his description of millennials. It was on the front page of the magazine. It was on the front page of the magazine. He said this about millennials: they're lazy, entitled, selfish narcissists who still live with their parents and still pack their parents' credit card. Actually, I added that last phrase, the credit card thing. guys, he was describing what he calls a culture of me. Not so much selfishness, but autonomy. A desire for autonomy. I don't want anyone telling me anything to do, nor do I want anyone stopping me from doing anything that I want to do. The thought is that, and part of his research said that indeed that the church is on the rocks. The thought is that the church squelches individualism. It squelches individualism by being controlling, authoritarian, contrived, not to mention being boring and irrelevant. But for the millennials, Starbucks is hip. This was 2 months ago, March the 27th, in the Commercial Appeal. Now, I know that so many of you do not take the paper. Well, I am one of those relics that still does read the newspaper. And I even cut it out. There it is right there. There was a cartoon strip, a Peanuts cartoon strip, in the Commercial Appeal on March the 27th of this year, 2 months ago. I want to read you the four frames that were in this Peanuts cartoon strip. There's four frames, as I said. The first frame is Charlie Brown speaking to Lucy, and he says, "And right after church, next Sunday, we're all going on a picnic." And then the second frame, Lucy looks back at Charlie and says, "I didn't know your family belonged to a church." And then in the third frame, Charlie Brown says to Lucy, "Sure, doesn't yours?" The final frame, Lucy says, "They used to belong to a church, but now they belong to a coffee house." Isn't that funny? Ladies and gentlemen, it is culturally adroit. You know, there's a book entitled The Gospel According to Starbucks. Have you heard about that book? The article by Joel Stein talked about how the millennial is looking for a personal church of the individual. And so often he finds it at Starbucks. And oh, by the way, lest the rest of us become too smug, another book appeared by an author by the name of Tony Judt, J-U-D-T. And the title of his book was Ill Fares the Land. And in that book, Judt makes a very compelling argument that there is a direct causal link between the individualism of the 60s and the 70s. You remember those days? Woodstock, LSD, Kent State, Vietnam War, hippies. Remember that? That there's a direct causal link between the individualism of the 60s and the 70s and the hyper-individualism of today. So guys, as we look down our noses at those nasty, selfish millennials, just remember this. They're just doing what we taught them. All I'm saying is that that's a possible explanation as to why the church has been discarded. Here's another one, another possible explanation. No time. That is, what with all the demands of raising a family and a career, we just can't quite squeeze it in, you know, because Sunday is the new Saturday. Now, guys, you know, don't you? I mean, we all do what we deem necessary. So to play the time card is to beg the question. Is church necessary? Or let me put it to you like this. How many more things are more important to you than the church? 3? 6? 10? Well, tell me, how many more things are more important to Jesus Christ than the church? None. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And for that institution we have no time. Here's a fourth possible explanation as to why the church has fallen into such disfavor. I've got to include the whole idea of prosperity. prosperity as a cause because we just have more options. We have more toys. We have more hobbies. We have more things to distract us. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen, that one really scares me. If that one's true, then that one really scares me. And for this reason, do you remember the parable of the four soils where the sower goes out to sow and he sows the seed all over this place and lands on four different kinds of soil? Well, one of the soils on which it lands is what he calls the thorny soil, the thorny soil. I want to read you two verses as to what Jesus says about the thorny soil. He says this, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." You see, guys, if our money is a problem, then we've got the wrong God. A God who never decries wealth, but he does condemn its love. Gang, I'm sure that there are other possible explanations, but my point is simply this. How is it that we devalue what Jesus Christ so highly values? We have unfriended what belongs to him. We have dispossessed his possession. Gang, I hope you don't mishear me. This is not about church. This is about the church. This is not about church attendance. This is about the church. This is not about this church. It's about the church. By the way, I meant to mention one other possible explanation as to why the church has been devalued. It's this, that I've been burned. People give up on the church because we've been hurt. Which really brings me to my second point. My second point is this. I will build my church, reason backwards, build. Jesus says, I will build. He's building. The church is a construction project, folks. It's a construction site. The church is still under construction. Gang, have you ever visited a construction site? You know, it's not a very tidy little place. In fact, it's a mess. There's tools and there's trash and there's disorder and there's building materials and there's some rusty nails that are lying all over the place. I mean, a construction site can be downright ugly and even dangerous at times. And that's the reason, I think you know, that by law, you are required to wear one of these when you're in a construction site. That's law, because a construction site can be pretty dangerous place. Well, guys, the church is a construction site. Jesus says so. Those of you who sit in the pews and those of us who stand in the pulpits, we are all works in progress. We are unfinished. For you to expect perfection out of any of us, either those in the pulpit or in the pews, for you to expect perfection out of an individual or out of the whole is downright naive. You expect the very thing that you yourself cannot give. You say, oh, I dropped out of the church because the whole thing is so broken. Yeah! What did you expect from a room full of broken people? And you, my friend, are a part of the brokenness. Augustine called the church a corpus permixtus, a mixed body, a mixed bag, Boy, ain't that the truth. You know what? There's some ex-alcoholics sitting out there. There's some divorced people out there. There's some egomaniacs sitting out here. There's some ex-druggies sitting out there. There's some tyrants that are sitting out there. And if you'll give me enough time, sooner or later, I will come to your specialized form of brokenness. But I, for one, am so grateful that there is a place where my brokenness does not disqualify me. People disillusioned with the church, hurt by the church, disappointed by the church. What on earth did you expect? Guys, do you think that angels are in charge here? You know, there are no finished products in this place, ladies and gentlemen. We're all under construction. Jesus is building. But again, it baffles me how any of that can explain our indifference to the very thing that Jesus said he would build. Are you only willing to value that which is perfected? Boy, I'm glad Jesus isn't. Because I sure ain't perfect. Something to which Jesus Christ is committed to build, I am not. In fact, I'm ready to dump it or ignore it or devalue it. All of that right in the face of the one that we call our Savior who died for her. Gang, the church is never to become the object of our devotion, but indifference? My allegiance is not to the church. My allegiance is to Christ. But he says he is building the church. And by his grace, I am going to be a vital part of that thing that he is building. As vital as he will allow me to be. And soccer games and golf outings and ski trips and headaches and baseball tournaments and Pickwick, they're not going to stop me. And if they interfere, they're going to have to go. Now, that all brings me to my last point, and that is, I will. Jesus says, I will build my church. Not, I will try, or I hope to build, or I wish I could build, or I hope it all turns out all right. No. I will build my church. He who created the heavens and the earth will build his church. The ascended Christ has committed this work to the third person of the Trinity. And because it is committed to his safekeeping, this church, the church, will be built through Jesus Christ via the Holy Spirit's presence. This thing called the Church Universal will get built. He promised. And he's going to build it with you or without you. But if he is something, if he is the one that I name as my Savior, and he is up to something that I choose to opt out of, then I would suggest you, dear one, need to look again at that thing that you call your salvation. Instead, we ought to be asking, can I have a part? Can I have the privilege of being involved in something that you're up to? I'm going to read you a quote, and then I'm pretty much done. But it's a lengthy quote, and it's hard to listen to a quote. But this is from John Stott, and I think many of you like John Stott. I do, but I want you to listen to what John Stott said. He said, if the church is central to God's purpose as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members active in some local manifestation of the universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce in low standards which fall far short of the New Testament ideals for God's new society, whether it is mechanical, meaningless worship services or fellowship that is icy cold and even spoiled by rivalries which makes the Lord's Supper a farce, or inward-looking isolationism as to turn the church into a ghetto which is indifferent to the outside world and its pain. If instead we keep the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. Don't you love that sentence? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? Man. Now, guys, I've said all of this to bring me to this. I am going to preach three more times on this subject. What I'm trying to do is reshape our thinking concerning the value of Christ's bride. But those other three sermons are going to come in August, starting August the 17th, actually. And actually, very honestly, on August the 17th, the very sermon that you heard this morning, I'm going to preach the exact same sermon again, preaching it twice. This is all by design, by the way. Let me tell you why I preached it this morning. Because today is May the 18th. Next Monday is Memorial Day. So that means on Friday, you're all gone. You have hit the road. And I may not see you again until August. So here's what we've done. We have found a book. The title of the book is Why We Love the Church. Not why we love my church, this church. Why we love the church. We want you to get it. I've got some here. They're all outside. We've got hundreds of copies. We want husbands and wives to buy a copy for each of you so that you can mark it up. So when you hit the road on Friday, we want this book in the car with you. When you're lying on the beach at Destin all summer, we want this book. We want you to read this book. It's not the greatest book in the world, but it does address some of these issues, and I think you'll find it terribly readable. Read it, because ladies and gentlemen, when you get back here next August, there's going to be a whole lot of discussion about this. in grace groups and Sunday school classes. All of the series is going to commence again on the church. We're going to be talking about the value of the bride of Christ a lot around here, hoping that it will be a whole culture change at Grace Event. Now, let me add this. If we don't see you until August, when you get back here, you're going to find a whole lot of changes waiting on you. There's a construction project that's about to begin on June the 21st. The whole front of this building, in the lobby and all the way out, is going to look incredibly different. It is our design to make its fellowship more caring. That's why we're doing it. You're going to find that lobby having a whole different feel to it, a whole different climate, hoping that it will foster and encourage relationship building and living life together as the people of God. There's going to be all kinds of little sitting groups out there so that you can pause for about 10 minutes and enjoy a brother and sister in Christ. Everything's going to look different out there, ladies and gentlemen, and that's by design. But not only is it going to be different out there, it's going to be different in here. We're going to change up a lot of things in the hopes that this local expression of the body of Christ will do her job better. But at the same time, we're counting on a whole shift of thinking amongst God's people. One of the things that we're going to do is that we're changing the hours of Wednesday night. We're moving everything up earlier so that you with young families, our commitment to you is we're going to have you out of here on Wednesday nights by 7:30. So that if you're saying, oh, I can't come on Wednesday nights because my kids need to get in bed, we're going to hopefully help you with that. Because if you're sitting out there saying, I know so few people, you know where you can meet some people in an extended way? Come sit around a table of 10 and have supper with them on a Wednesday night. So we're moving everything up so that you can have an opportunity to have you and your family here and be home at a time where your kids can be put to bed. That's just one of the things that are going to happen, ladies and gentlemen. It's all going to take place across the summer once we get the construction project finished. And then come the 13th of August, when I resume my study of the book of Galatians, the hours will be different. The lobby will be different. The order of worship here on Sunday mornings will be different. And our prayer is that you will be different for the glory of God. We think, and when I say we, I've been discussing this with five other staff members for months. We think this will help. It's not the end of the world. There's portions in it that are kind of boring even. But it is going to be a stimulus. So wouldn't it be great to walk up and down the beaches of Destin and seeing hundreds of people with this book in their hands while they're ruining more parts of their body with too much sun? We want you to get one. We want you to get two if you're a couple. But do you see why we did this today? Because next Sunday you won't be here. You'll be gone. And so we needed you to hear this now, give you something to think about over the summer. And then when you come back, we're going to be different in a whole lot of ways, hopefully. Hopefully, all of which will make us more of what Jesus Christ intended when he spilt his blood to purchase us. Our Father, I do pray that you will use our human strivings and babblings and these minimal attempts at trying to be better at what you would have us be. We want to be more honorable, more useful. We want to be a part of what Jesus Christ is doing in the world today. So, Lord, would you help us? Would you change the way we think? Would you give us a whole new set of priorities? And then, Lord, for those who still need to come to faith in Christ as they begin, as they enter the church, would you open their eyes to see their sin and their need for this Savior who left his home in glory to live and die so that he could create this earthly bride to whom he has promised he is coming back to get her. We make our prayer, of course, in Jesus' name.